Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We're continuing our series today, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, with a message titled, Obedience, Not Sacrifice. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 5-18, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
There's an interesting account of Israel's first king. It's found in 1 Samuel 15. It tells of the disobedience of King Saul, a disobedience that was so vile that God turned his face from him and announced his kingship was coming to an end. God would find another man to be king, a man after his own heart. Now, if you don't know the account, you might wonder, what in the world did he do? And at first reading, you might be forgiven for thinking, well, this doesn't seem so serious, but let's get to it. Samuel the prophet approached the king with a message from God. God has noticed how the Amalekites have opposed his people. King Saul is to strike Amalek, take the spoils of the battle, devote all of it, without exception, to destruction. And after King Saul and his men defeat Amalek, they spare the king, however, as well as the best sheep and the oxen, the best cattle, they keep that, all the worthless cattle, the diseased and the disfigured, that kind of thing, that's what they destroy. And so Samuel, who hadn't been there when all that was happening, hears from God. The first words from the Lord, according to 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, were, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So the next day, the prophet Samuel confronts the king. He wants an explanation as to why the king didn't fully obey the Lord. And with that, King Saul comes up with a fascinating explanation. He says the men of his army took the best sheep and the oxen, and they were saving it for a sacrifice to the Lord as a sacrifice offering. And with that, the prophet Samuel has an answer. Verse 22 records him as saying, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Translation, don't you talk about performing the proper religious rituals if you don't obey the instructions of the Lord. God wants obedience far more than he wants the observance of a religious ritual. And look, that's not the only time the Bible speaks that way. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And the prophet Micah repeats that theme. And before I read from Micah, let me make sure that you understand the mockery in his voice when he says these things. So I'm reading Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That is, listen, "don't you confuse the multitude of your sacrifices for obedience to the Lord's commands." In short, don't think that religious observances are substituted for saying to the Lord, "Not my will, but thine be done." And if I might, before we begin to study our passage, let's remember that this is a temptation of many. They bring their offerings before the Lord, which is a good thing. They attend a religious service. That's a good thing. They bow at an altar. That also is a good thing. But if they remain disobedient to the commands of God, they anger the Lord by their religious duties. God knows when our religious duties are hypocrisy and when they flow out of a heart that's not yielded to him. Well, that's the point. And so let's get to the text and the study at hand. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. We last ended in verse 4, and there we were told that the blood of bulls and goats, animals offered in sacrifice to the Lord, those things didn't take away sins. They were a reminder of sins, but one performed the ritual in the temple, and yet the sin remained. Now we come to Hebrews 10, 5-7. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Notice that in this section, the word "consequently." Well, in the Greek, that word is translated as a little one. It's dio. And the grammarians tell us it's a word that's an inferential conjunction, or how to put it in simple terms. You know, there's an inference or an implication, perhaps even a deduction, that comes from what has been taught. The inference is that since the sacrificial system of the ceremonial law did not take away sin, then it would make no sense at all that when God sent his Messiah into the world, that he would do so to perpetuate a system that doesn't take away sin. And then in order to make the point, Hebrews now quotes from Psalm 42, verses 7 to 9. Now, almost every case where there is a quotation in which the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, the writer assumes that the reader is familiar with a passage. Now, in our day, many of us aren't, so let's do a bit of background study. Psalm 40 is a psalm of King David. It's both a psalm of thanksgiving as well as a cry to God for mercy. And later in that psalm, past the part that was quoted in Hebrews, in Psalm 40, verse 12, David writes, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Oh, I mean, that sounds like a gut punch, because David is saying, I've come to a place in my life where my personal sins have compounded and my heart, meaning the hope that I might have to see my way through all of this, that's all failed. I'm lost in my sins. They're so great. And that's the theme of this psalm, the cry before God that God would deliver David from the evil that's overwhelming him. Look, I know that a great many of us spend much of our lives deflecting the blame for our own sin on others. But when we're as honest as David, we're going to be like David and say what he did. Now let's go to the verse quoted in this psalm. When Christ came into the world, his life, his teaching, his action spoke the truth of this psalm. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. That is, they're no substitute for obedience. But the psalm predicts or prophesies the coming of one who will do God's will. Again, because David admits he's not been that man, the psalm looks past David, and it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. He will obey God perfectly. He's the one who pleases God, not by offering more sacrifices, but by doing the will of God for a lifetime. Very well, that makes sense, but what's this part where the psalm says, "But a body you have prepared for me"? Now, what's especially perplexing about this is that if you go to Psalm 40, it actually says, "In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." Now that sounds a great deal different than "a body you have prepared for me." So what's going on here? Well, the explanation for the difference is very simple. Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint. That's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the difference. Well, we might say, well, but even so, "you've given me an open ear" sounds very different from "you've given me a body." Well, the difference has to do with the thinking behind translating a sentence. The Hebrew literally reads, "You have dug out an ear for me." And that's a metaphor. God created my ear so that I might hear God and obey. And the Greek translators of the Old Testament, in order to make that metaphor understood to the people they were speaking to, translated it as, "God created my entire body so that I might obey God with all of it." And in Hebrews, I know, it's getting a little bit long and technical, but please bear with me. God gave Jesus a human body so that with that body, he might obey the Father in everything. He's the only man, since Adam, who has used his body in the way in which God intended for the body to be used for his glory. Jesus did God's will with his body at all times, like a sacrificial sheep in the temple that was examined. For any physical defect, the physical body of Jesus was perfect in the sense that it was always used perfectly to do the will of God. And with that, we come to Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 10. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See the point of this section. Jesus did not come to carry out sacrifices and offerings in the temple. Rather, he came to do the will of God. And by this, says Hebrews, he did away with the ceremonial law and replaced it with obedience, a kind of obedience that didn't need to sacrifice. You see, here's what I'm saying. Jesus, by his full obedience, demonstrates that he never needs to sacrifice, because sacrifice has to do with sin, and Jesus had none. Obedience beats sacrifice every time. And by his obedience, Jesus negated the need for sacrifice at all times.
We don't all need a passport to be a missionary. In Canada, the mission field has come to us. The current immigration pattern in Canada presents the opportunity to engage in cross-cultural missions without learning a new language, packing a suitcase, or hopping on a plane. We can simply look out our window and open our door. But how do we effectively share the gospel with our new neighbors? In support of Back to the Bible Canada's International Ministry Month, a new resource called Missions at Our Door has been created, and we want to share it with you this month as our free gift. It's a practical guide that walks you through some of the steps to welcome newcomers and introduce them to the good news of Jesus. Request Missions at Our Door as our gift. And if you're able, perhaps consider how you might support the growing global ministry of Back to the Bible Canada. Call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.
We've been talking about the reality that there are many who replace religious ceremony for obedience to God. You know, they can be generous givers, those who raise their hands during a worship service. They can be the first at the altar when the call for prayer goes out. They can serve on committees at the church. They can be involved in many ways that further religious duties. But I have seen it, and so have you. The person that's well spoken of by everyone because of their religiosity is also the person who might be unethical in business practices that's done financial damage to their neighbor. In short, they're religious, but they're also a predator. Or think of the preacher who preaches in such a way that wows thousands and more, and yet is an adulterer or a bully. Now, we don't expect it, and many are shocked that religious duty and great personal evil can coexist, but they can. Now, truth be told, faithfulness in public worship is something the Lord has required of us, even as, under the Old Covenant, he did require Israel to attend, you know, religious feasts and to offer up sacrifices in the tabernacle. Yeah, God did require this. But he required it to awaken a consciousness of sin, as well as the need to repent and seek the Lord for mercy. Spiritual duties, look, they're good, but there are many things in this life that are good, yet the goodness of these matters can be twisted by the horror of hypocrisy. The religious duty can be used as a cover-up for great moral evil and excite the anger of God. Look, if you want an example, go no further than Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus taught, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Look, Jesus knew how religious duty can lead to hypocrisy. We do religious duty for what? To be seen by others. You know, an example of that might be the temple trumpets. Now, if you don't know what that is, these are interesting things. They're not actually trumpets, but they were receptacles for giving an offering. At the top of the receptacle, there was a large opening. It looked like a trumpet, and like a trumpet, it made a very loud noise when you put money into it. It brought attention to the giver, so much so that the greater the money, the louder the sound. And that kind of an arrangement is tailor-made for hypocrisy. It lends to giving, not out of gratefulness to God, but to make a show before others. Very good. Let's get back to our text. What we've read in Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 10. First, Christ said, he knew that God did not desire sacrifices and offerings, nor did he take pleasure in them. As we've already noticed, that doesn't mean that God didn't command these things. He did. And so from that perspective, you know, we might say, yeah, God did desire sacrifices and offerings, but God didn't desire them in the sense that he didn't want to create a sacrificing worshiper. He wanted to create an obedient worshiper. Remember the difference between Cain and Abel? I mean, Abel offered a pleasing offering to God because it came out of a heart that was wanting to please God in everything. His brother Cain offered an abhorrent offering to God because the man was a rebel. God didn't want Cain's offering. He wanted Cain's humble obedience. And so the first thing Christ said, according to Hebrews 10, verse 8, is that God is not pleased with offerings per se. And the second thing that Christ said in Hebrews 10, verse 8 is, "Behold, I have come to do your will." See, that term will, referring to the will of God, appears four times in this chapter. We find it in verse 7, passage we've just read, then a second time in verse 8. Look down in your Bible now at verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified." And then finally, in verse 36, there we find that we, the followers of Jesus, we need endurance so that we, like our Savior, can do the will of God for a whole lifetime. So we can, from these verses, see most clearly that doing the will of God was central to Jesus. If you want a motivation for all of the actions of Jesus, here it is. In all things, Jesus hungered, not after personal comfort, not for fame, not for riches, but only to do the will of God. That's the real Jesus of history. So let's go to verse 10 again. "By that will," that is, by the will of Jesus, who does the will of the Father, through that obedience, we have been sanctified, made holy. Now, many Christians today are familiar with only the other half of the equation. That is, we will most likely be familiar with the idea that we've been sanctified or made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus on his cross. By his cross, he cleansed our conscience and paid our debt. Now, that teaching is familiar to almost all Christians today, but the other half of the equation, that we're made holy through the perfect track record of Jesus' obedience, that idea is strange to many because many of us have never been taught it, but here it is. Older Christians of previous generations knew this teaching very well. I mean, you might think about, there's an old song from Count Zinzendorf in the 1700s, and Christians used to sing it, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness," that is, both thy blood and thy righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. That is, for Christians, not only is the blood of Jesus credited to my account, so also is Jesus' perfect track record of obedience that also is attributed to my account. That's what has sanctified me. Christ's obedience made me holy. Let's go back to the earlier part of that equation. Jesus, in his perfect obedience, offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father. And here now we're reading Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So in a real way, what we've just read is a repeat, but also a summary of what's been said before. And so let's do what the writer of Hebrews has done. He reemphasizes that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus forever ends the repeated need for sacrifice in the temple. Our great high priest has finished the work. Jesus sits down because his work is done. Now we might ask, well, what is this part that adds the words, "Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, or awaiting the day when he places his feet on the head of his enemies?" That image is, of course, that he's completely defeated his enemies. I think the reason this phrase is added is that it addresses the fears of some of the first century Jewish Christians. If Jesus has completed his work, why am I still in great danger of being persecuted? And the answer is that the work of Jesus is a twofold work. The first work is to perfect or to purify or to make holy the worshiper. He's done that by forgiving our sins in his cross, and he's done that by living a perfect life of obedience, and his obedience is attributed to us. So that part of his work has been completed. But what's not yet completed is the work that he will perform at the second coming when he destroys every last vestige of disobedience to him. So let's continue to read Hebrews 10, 15 to 18. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, write them on their minds,' and then he adds, 'I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more,' where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I want you to notice that as we've read, Hebrews keeps on repeating the same thoughts. And that's because, as I've pointed out, you know, the book is really a sermon. And like any good preacher, the writer of Hebrews wants to reemphasize points so that we'll remember them. Jesus came. He took the moral law and he wrote it on the hearts of his people. That's the new covenant. It's the change of heart that God was after and not sacrifice and offerings. And it's for that reason that we're united with Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the one who delighted in obedience to the Father in everything. And although in the present hour, we as his followers still do sin and are not perfect in our track record, yet nonetheless, we've been given a new heart that wants to obey the Father just like Jesus did. And then Jesus, who has given us a new heart through the Holy Spirit, adds words of assurance, "I'll remember your sins or your lawless acts no more." And because he said this, all offering for sin is now obsolete. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion. The conclusion is that what God has done in your heart and in my heart, my brother and sister in Christ, is to make us obedient from the heart to the commands of God. God desires not religious observance. He desires obedience to him. Don't you ever substitute religious observance to loyalty to Christ and obedience to all the commands of the Father. This is why Christ came, to make you a man or a woman of God.
Thanks so much, John. Help me understand even clearer the difference between religious observance and obedience.
Yeah, I know that there are a great many people that do substitute religious observance for submission to the commands of God. And it's because religious observance is so much easier. And on the other hand, it also provides us with so many, you know, reasons to believe that I'm a lot better than I am. Because look at how much time I've spent in prayer. Look at how much time I've spent in service. Doesn't God owe me something for all of that that I've put in? So it just builds this insipid pride inside of us. You know what obedience does to us? It helps us to confront the idea that we haven't been obedient, that we need to repent of our sins, that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength to do that which the Father requires us to do. And this is a harder path, but of course, in the end, it makes us authentic people. We do the will of the Father.
Amen. Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. God has graced Back to the Bible Canada with incredible opportunities, and this ministry rises to the occasion thanks to your gracious support. Your financial gifts enable Back to the Bible Canada to create Bible teaching programs around the world that are being sought after for the precise reason that they are faithful to teaching the Bible. Beyond these daily programs, your support has ensured a growing number of Bible teaching books and resources continue to be translated and distributed throughout much of South Asia. Your support targets the spiritual hunger in Canada, but it also feeds the need in other nations. Thank you for your generosity. We want to encourage you and extend our deepest gratitude. Your gifts are touching the world. Please consider offering a gift this month at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.